Good morning. Last week we talked about identifying the New Testament church. We discussed the beginning, organization, and the name. Today, let's look at the worship and what it taught about salvation. What is the worship procedure in the church of which you are a member? A survey of the New Testament record reveals that several different acts were engaged in whenever the church met on the Lord's Day to worship God. We are told, for example, that the early Christians assembled themselves together on the first day of the week and every Lord's Day, 1 Corinthians 16:2, for the purpose of partaking the communion supper. Acts 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. This involved eating the bread and drinking the fruit of the vine. This is what Jesus himself had commissioned on that evening when he celebrated the Passover and then, subsequent to that feast, instituted the Lord's Supper. He took bread and broke it and said, "Eat this in memory of my body." He gave them a cup of the fruit of the vine and said, "Divide this among yourselves and drink it. This is my blood." Matthew 26:26-29. Is that what your church family does? Does it meet each Lord's Day for the purpose of observing the communion? Or are you identified with a group that observes the Lord's Supper quarterly or semi-annually or even only yearly? Or perhaps at some other random time? If so, I must tell you with compassion and kindness that such does not conform to the biblical pattern relative to the observance of the communion. The Lord taught his disciples to pray to God, Matthew 6:5 and following. After his ascension, they continued in this practice of speaking to God, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers, Acts 2:42. Does your church offer prayers to those other than God? If so, those prayers are ineffective. Christ's church prays as he is instructed. On the Lord's Day, there is also a practice of preaching the Word of God. In Acts 20 and verse 7 that we read earlier, when the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, Paul also taught the brethren and continued his communication for a considerable length of time. In addition to the teaching program, the early church engaged in singing as a form of worship. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This verse underscores the corporate nature of the musical portion of the church worship. The inspired apostle wrote these words, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Colossians 3:16. Singing is an expression of praise in which every Christian within the congregation should engage. Does the church with which you are identified come together and, in addition to singing, have musical accompaniment with humanly manufactured instruments? Such a practice is unknown to the New Testament record. Oh, but someone objects, musical instruments were mentioned in the Old Testament. Yes, they are. But the Old Testament reflected a very elementary scheme of things, a carnal system, Hebrews 9:10. The Old Testament contained the offerings of bloody sacrifices. The Old Testament had the burning of incense. The Old Testament had a physical, tribal priesthood through whom the rank and file of people approached God. But that carnal system was laid aside, as the writer of Hebrews argues in chapter 9 of that document. The Old Testament regime was superseded by a spiritual system. Here is a point that is without controversy, historically speaking. Churches identified with Christianity never used instruments of music in their worship for at least 600 years after the establishment of the church. Instruments were introduced only when certain sects were significantly down the road of apostasy, digressing from the pure New Testament plan. The early church also, on the first day of every week, contributed into the common congregational treasury, that the Lord's work might be expediently financed. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. The modern practice of engaging in business enterprises to underwrite the work of the church was not part of the original pattern of church economics. So it was, then, that the primitive church observed the Lord's Supper, prayer, singing, teaching, and weekly contribution. Does the church of which you are a member practice these items as the New Testament pattern? If not, then it does not conform to the New Testament mold. It does not fit the ideal of the early church, as such existed under the supervision of the apostles of Christ. Don't you want to be affiliated with the Church of the Bible? Is it not possible to be a part of the original church without any affiliation with a church organization that has adopted merely some of the elements of Christianity? Finally, I would ask you this question. What does your church teach in terms of how to become a Christian? I can tell you this. If it does not teach exactly what the Bible teaches, there's no way it can be identified as a church of the New Testament. The apostles and other inspired teachers of the first century, as they went forth proclaiming the basic facts of the gospel, first of all instilled within people the need to believe basic facts concerning Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in John 8:24, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." He also affirmed that if one dies in sin, he cannot join the Lord ultimately, John 8:21. That is plain enough. There is a church called the Universalist Unitarian Church. It claims to be a Christian church. But I must tell you this. You do not have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God to be a member of it. You do not have to believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. You don't have to believe that he performed the miracles attributed to him in the New Testament record. You do not have to believe that he was raised from the dead. Now, friends, how in the world could that be a New Testament church? It could not be. In the first century, believers who had arrived at that state of spiritual and intellectual development were required to turn away from their sins in repentance. On Pentecost, those who believed the gospel message cried out to Peter and the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter responded, first of all, that they needed to repent. Repentance is a change of your mind, a change of your attitude, which subsequently results in a change of your conduct. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. It demands that whatever you're doing that is sinful, you must try to stop that, turn around, and reform your life. Any church that teaches your personal life need not be altered, so long as you go through a ritual to obtain absolution, thus suggesting that you may continue to pursue your sinful lifestyle, cannot be the church of the New Testament. The church of the Bible demands reformation, a change of one's life. In the first century, those who were candidates for becoming Christians had to acknowledge their faith before their peers. They confessed that they believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or they indicated their faith in some fashion. Romans 10, 9 and 10, and 1 Timothy 6, 13. When one entertains a fatally flawed faith, he cannot be acknowledged as a Christian. Moreover, in the first century, those who had been instructed in the faith were to consummate the previous steps of obedience by being buried in water, formerly called baptism, for the forgiveness of sins. In Acts 2:38, Peter instructs the multitude to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Ananias' statement to Paul in Acts 22:16 confirms that fact. "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Some people think that it is not very important to understand the purpose of baptism, as long as you understand that it involves going under the water. That would be sufficient. Many churches don't even believe that. Tragically, many of our religious neighbors, whom we admire for so many noble traits, practice the sprinkling of water upon babies. There are two mistakes in that procedure. First, baptism means immersion, Romans 6, 3 and 4, Colossians 2, verse 12. It is not a sprinkling, it's a burial. Secondly, babies do not need baptism for forgiveness of sins, because they're pure, not having reached the level of personal accountability, Genesis 8, 21 and Matthew 18, verse 1 and following. Do you belong to a church that baptizes infants? Then you're not a part of the New Testament church. Do you belong to a body of people that sprinkles water when a candidate requests baptism? That's not the Bible church. Do you belong to an organization that teaches that you're saved at the point of faith and therefore you need only be baptized to show that you're already a child of God? The Bible teaches that one is immersed for the forgiveness of sins. If one does not need to understand the purpose of the ordinance, why is it stated in the passage? The apostle could simply have said, "Repent ye and be baptized." That would have settled that issue. The purpose then would be irrelevant. But no, the apostle admonished, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins," Acts 2:38. Is the religious organization of which you're a member deficient in the elements we have just surveyed? If it is, you ought to leave it and find the group that replicates the Bible pattern. There always will be weaknesses in the human elements of the church, but there is a divine ideal, and towards that one must strive. Would you think about this very seriously? And if you've not obeyed the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, do so with all haste. As soon as you've reached a firm conviction about your spiritual state and have understanding about what the Scriptures teach, do not hesitate, obey the truth. You can then know with confidence that you are a genuine Christian. You will be a member of the church that is found in the New Testament, one that cannot be wrong because it has the divinely prescribed identifying traits. Friends, we would love to help you in this great decision. If we can come and study with you, if you have any questions at all, whether you agree or disagree, please let us know. Let us come and talk to you and then judge. Until next week, may God bless and keep you.